I ask, if you will, to turn your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. This is the first Sunday of a new year, and I want to address us on the theme of invitation to the mercy seat, so that we begin the new year with an emphasis on prayer, and that we continue that emphasis in our lives throughout the year and indeed throughout the time that the Lord gives us in our earthly sojourn. I have two or three matters that I want to address pastorally before returning to a few texts that I still want to preach in Luke's gospel. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. Will you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we ask in the name of Christ, our heavenly high priest, and through his blood, righteousness, and merit, that now thou wilt hear our prayer. As the word of God makes plain, thou hast ordained that ministers of the word be called to proclaim the word of the Lord in this world and to thy flock. And we need to understand and pray that we will understand and that we will plead before thee even now as we do, that the Spirit of God is needed to take this home to our hearts. And so give to us a deep love for the Word, a longing to hear it explained, opened, and applied. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that thy people will grow in grace thereby. But we also pray that lost people who are strangers to Jesus, who do not know him, will be drawn by our Heavenly High Priest unto the throne of grace this morning, that they may put their faith in Jesus Christ for the very first time. Prepare our minds and hearts well for this year, that we may serve the Lord with gladness and for coming to the table of the Lord on this Sabbath morning. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Will you take your copy of God's Word and stand? Hebrews chapter 4, pardon me, beginning with verse 14. Hebrews 4, 14, this is the Word of God. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, a pastor friend of mine, when he was just starting out in ministry long ago, went to an experienced minister and he asked him the question, "You've been a minister for a long time. What is the one thing, the most important thing that you would pass on to me as I begin my ministry?" And the answer was, do nothing without prayer. If you are going to prepare your sermons, you need to pray. If you're preaching, you need to pray. If you're going to a session meeting, you must pray. If you're making a visit or counseling your flock, everything must be done with prayer. You must pray. Your ministry must be pervaded by prayer. Well, that was good counsel for my minister friend. It is good counsel for every pastor, but it is good counsel for us all, isn't it? That we need Christian lives that are pervaded with prayer. It was necessary for the Hebrew Christians to which this epistle was being written that they learn to go to the throne of grace. They were exhausted. They wanted to give up. They wanted to turn back. They were not seeing Jesus clearly by faith, and they wanted to go back to the old temple worship. And they were sorely and seriously tempted to depart from that which they confessed and professed as professing Christians in Jesus Christ. But not only is that good counsel for a minister, a good counsel for us generally to hear, but I think it is excellent counsel for us on the first Sunday of a new year, that we begin this year with a deep, deep commitment, a renewed commitment for some of us, an ongoing and deepening commitment for others to a life of prayer. So we come to chapter 4, 14 through 16, and the first thing that I want you to see is a fixed gaze, a fixed gaze. What I mean by that is, do you see how our attention is drawn to Christ and he wants it to be fixed there? He says, having then a great high priest. Now, having means being saved by him now. We have him. He is ours. We are redeemed by him. Is that true of you? Do you have a great high priest? Are you redeemed by him? Great high priest means that he is the final fulfillment of the priestly office of Aaron. Jesus died for our sin. He presents his merit for us. A greater than Aaron has come. We could not approach the blazing glory of our great and living God were it not through the atonement of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. But this one who did that for us has passed through the heavens. Now, the book of Hebrews begins this way. In chapter 1, verse 3, we are told, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the entirety of the book really is an unpacking of that great theme of our heavenly high priest who has passed through the heavens. This means that he is victorious. It means that he lives, that his work prevails. As we read in chapter 9, Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so is the absence of Jesus from our sight, this was the struggle of the Hebrew Christians here, is the absence of Jesus from our sight a disadvantage to us? Well, the answer is no, it is not a disadvantage to us, because there in heaven's court itself, Jesus is presenting the value of his once for all and final sacrifice on the cross on the behalf of each of his children and on the behalf of his church. It is not a disadvantage, but he is our intercessor who is, according to this verse, verse 14, you see how much is in this one verse, he is the Son of God, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, as you know, means Savior. The Son of God stresses his divine nature. And so the writer of Hebrews is bringing together the truth and reality that he is God and man united. Hebrews makes plain that the Lord does not receive the sacrifices of the sacrificial system, the blood of bulls and goats for an atonement, but only that of the Son of God. No mere man could offer an adequate sacrifice. It required that God become man in order to offer that sacrifice that would be acceptable for us, as he was our substitute on the cross and our intercessor in heaven. Had any mere man attempted to offer that sacrifice, it would have been, to use the language of John Owen, that sacrifice would have been leprous all over. It would not have been acceptable. The Son of God took human nature and he died for us. And so we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And he begins here because he wants us to focus our attention there and not to take our eyes off of him, but to keep our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith. Now, can you fix your gaze there, believer? You know, we fix our gaze on things that are lovely, don't we? A man loves his wife. He looks at his wife and he goes to work in the morning, but he hates to take his eyes off his wife. Or maybe you go and you see a beautiful scene such as Niagara Falls and you really don't want to leave because the beauty of it is so great. Well, here we have Jesus, the altogether lovely one, the beautiful Lord and Savior of his people, and he wants us to gaze upon him. Can we not fix the gaze of our lives, of our hearts, upon Jesus, who is described like this? In verse 14 of this passage in Hebrews. Well, you have next a strong exhortation on the basis of who he is, a strong exhortation, and that's the second part of verse 14. Let's just read the whole verse again. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession or our profession. So you see, it's a duty. For Christians have responsibilities and duties. And when it tells us to hold fast our confession, then that tells us also that we are tempted to stray. The world will oppose us, Satan opposes us, indwelling sin opposes us. It is our duty to hold fast and to avoid spiritual declension, and it is our duty to grow in grace and to have more and more a firm and sure Christian walk. We read in 2 Peter 3:17 and 18, "Beware lest ye, being led away by the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Robert Murray McShane put it this way: "Only a living, growing tree can resist the stormy blast that levels the withered tree to the ground. Only a living, growing Christian can stand in the evil day." So are you living? And if you're living, are you healthy? Are you growing? Are you maturing? And so we are to hold the truth objectively. We are to hold the great doctrines of the faith, but we are to hold those things with a subjective internal love. We are to love the truth. There must be an experiential love for the truth that tenaciously moves the soul to hold fast our confession, our profession. Now, the word hold fast here is the word kratein in its infinitive form. Kratein means to hold firmly or to hold strongly. Examples: Jesus in Revelation 2:25 says to the church at Thyatira, "But that which you have already, hold fast till I come." In chapter 3, verse 11, Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, "Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." In chapter 3 of Hebrews, in verse 6, we already will have seen this verse, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast," that's the word, "our confidence and our boasting in our hope." And so we're called to hold strongly and firmly this hope. And from this we learn that there will always be opposition. John Owen put it this way: "Growth and progress is required of professors, professing Christians. The kingdom of God is a growing thing and ought to be so in all them in whom it is by grace and who are in it by the observation of its laws. Where growth is not, profession is not held firm. Where growth is not, profession is not held firm." So you see, a warning comes in this passage, implicitly and sometimes explicitly in various places in Hebrews. And the writer is saying, I warn you against everything that would draw your eyes away from Jesus. I warn you against everything that would draw your heart away from Christ. I warn you against everything that would draw your affections away from your great high priest. I'm calling upon you to make progress in your Christian life, to hold fast your confession, because some of us, you see, are like the man who's sitting in a chair that can float, and he's sitting on the beach and he doesn't realize the tide comes in. Before long, he's lifted up, taken out in the midst of the sea and is surrounded by sharks. We just are not alert. We are not aware. And I ask you the question, am I starting this new year? Ask yourself, am I starting this new year with faith and repentance and growth and commitment to growth? Or am I starting this new year in declension, in decline, in backsliding, which is true of you? Well, for us all, there is thirdly a profound encouragement to grow. And that encouragement is found in verse 15, where the writer says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, what does this mean? It means simply that Jesus is concerned for you, that he is concerned for you and your troubles. that he has a desire to relieve them. He has a desire to make you to be the Christian that he wants you to be through these troubles. It means, you know the old word condole? It means that he condoles with us. If you don't know that word, it means he consoles us. It means that he sympathizes with us. Now, I read this passage to Charles Palmer on New Year's Day in the hospital. I read other passages later, but I read this passage on New Year's Day. There he was, sick in body. Do you know what temptations can come to the mind when you're sick in body? Of course, many of you do. Are you struggling with your body and the temptations that come with struggles in the body? So did Jesus. Not only the common infirmities of us all, but he went to a cross and his hands and feet were nailed there. He knew the struggles that come with the body. Do you have mental grief and anguish? Well, so did Jesus. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Are you burdened with soul burdens and agonies and stresses? So was the Lord Jesus in a way that you will never know. Look at him in Gethsemane. Look at him on the cross. Hear him cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Never has anyone known agonies of body, burdens, mental grief, agonies and stresses of soul as has our Lord Jesus. And he sympathizes with you in all of these things. And his sympathy for you, that's the point here, his sympathy is not ineffectual. You know, you can sympathize with someone and yet not be able to make a difference. But his sympathy with his people is, as John Murray put it somewhere, it is omnipotent compassion. Now, children, that means almighty compassion. Our great high priest has omnipotent compassion for his people. And he sympathizes with tempted sinners. He doesn't sympathize with sin, but he sympathizes with tempted sinners. So the encouragement is that he is sympathetic, but also in verse 15, that he prevailed against temptation. You see, yet without sin. And this is essential to accomplishing our redemption. He is completely victorious over every temptation. Jesus needed no redeemer. Christ is a priest for tempted sinners. So does this not encourage you in your need? If he came and so entered into our troubles and his holy nature, is he not able to relieve us? And so what should we do when we have these temptations and struggles and griefs and sorrows and all of this weighing down upon us? Well, of course, we should go to him, right? We should go to him. We should go to our Heavenly Father through our great high priest. And so what we see fourthly is a call to the throne, a call to the throne. We see it in the first part of verse 16. Let us then, with these truths in mind, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Now this is a present tense. Let us then with confidence draw near, draw near. And what does this mean? It means that your high priest is always available for you. There is never a time, never a need, never a sorrow, never a burden when your high priest is unavailable to you. You are to draw near. He is always there. And to where do you come? Well, it tells us we come to a throne of grace. Now, there are not two thrones, one of wrath and one of grace. There's one throne, but for every believer in Christ, that throne of wrath has become for us now a throne that is dripping in mercy and that gushes forth God's grace. So is it for you a throne of judgment, or is it for you a throne of grace? If you have trusted in Christ, then it is for you a throne of grace. Now, in April, Joel Beakey is going to be with us, God willing. We have a date on the calendar. He and his wife will be with us. I'm very excited to have this man of God. God's hand is on that man, and I want him here. I want you to be exposed to his ministry and to his biblical wisdom. Maybe you've never heard his personal testimony, but a part of it is that he had a great godly father and mother. They were a praying mother and father. And on one occasion, he remembers when he was a tiny little thing, that his father took him and put him on the side of the bed, I think it was, and he looked him in the face and he said, he always said this when he wanted to underscore something in his young life. He said, I wish I could write this in your heart with an iron pen. And so he looked at his son in the eyes and he said, I want you to remember this. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that a believer always has somewhere to go. Now, little children who are hearing your pastor this morning, let me reflect the fatherly character of God in your life. Just imagine for a moment that we're sitting here and I'm looking you right in the eye, and I want you to remember this. A believer always has somewhere to go. That's what the writer of Hebrews is teaching us in this passage. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, that is through Christ. And so we must have the Holy Spirit who will help us to pray aright. He must form our desires and carry the meaning to our high priest. Well, how do we come? Well, look again at the verse, verse 16. Let us then come with confidence, you see, or the old version said boldly, which I think is very striking. Let us come boldly. Yes, we come reverently, but we do not come timidly. We are free from bondage. Surely Romans 8, 14 and 15 applies here. We have adoption, and the spirit of adoption enables us to cry, Abba, Father. And when a father is a real loving father, his child wants to come to him. How much more in this case? And how can we come to a holy God? We come because we're accepted, completely accepted through the blood, the righteousness, the merit of Jesus Christ, his achievement, who obeyed the law we broke and paid the penalty of our sins. You're completely accepted. And so you may come to the throne of grace where mercy is administered. And you may know that he loves to hear you pray, believer. You are greatly beloved. You are beloved in union with the Son. And so he says, come and pray boldly. Think of Abraham's prayer regarding Sodom. Reverent boldness. Lord, what if there are 50? What if there are 40? What if all the way down to 10? What if there are 10 within Sodom? And he pleads reverently, but he has a great big request. Now that's it, isn't it? We are to come with utter humility, and we are to come with great requests to the throne of grace, as well as small things. The Lord cannot turn away and has no desire to turn away requests that come to him through his own Son. And so we are told to draw near. Let us then with confidence or boldness draw near to the throne of grace. Drawing near is Old Testament language for the coming of the high priest into the presence of God in his service on the Day of Atonement. It's the language of Aaron drawing near to God on that day. But now in our great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, a greater than Aaron, in our great high priest, we draw near in confidence to God. Perhaps, just maybe, the thing that you need first to confess before the Lord as you begin a renewed emphasis on coming to the throne of grace and prayer, maybe for some of us, our lack of confidence is one of the sins we most need to confess. Maybe. Lack of confidence, lack of boldness before the throne of grace. Robert Traill said it, and these words are worth their weight in gold. There is more of grace in the promise than there can be sin and misery in the man that pleads it. There is more of grace in the promise than there can be sin and misery in the man that pleads it. So we are told to come boldly, to draw near to this throne of grace. Well, what awaits us there? Well, that's the fifth thing. A wonderful promise. A wonderful promise. And that's the last part of verse 16. Let's read the whole verse. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What do you find when you go there? You find mercy. Now, mercy essentially here means support in your need. And you find gracious, timely, special assistance. The word that is used here, ba'atheia, means help or support. In Acts 27, in the tempest, the Apostle Paul and others on that ship that they're afraid will run aground or that will be torn up in the storm. You remember that the sailors cast ropes under the hull of the ship to give it strength. Well, the word that is used there is the verbal form of this word, ba'atheo. It means come to the aid of. And so grace means as well that you are so supported in your prayers by your great high priest that even when your words are not quite right or you don't really understand the circumstances and you pray amiss, that grace covers all of those faults as well. And your great high priest takes your faulty prayers, wraps them faultlessly in his own blood, righteousness, and merit, and he presents it perfectly to your heavenly Father so that your prayers are perfectly heard and perfectly answered. So we find grace. Grace, the throne of grace. If you put grace and throne together, what do you have? Reigning grace. My friends, do you really believe that grace reigns from the throne and grace reigns over your life and grace reigns for you through your heavenly high priest who sits at the right hand of the Father? Do you believe this? Do you know it? And so we come. When do we come? John Owen has a lengthy, lengthy section on this in one of his writings. And just to summarize, he says, we come in time of affliction. We come in time of persecution. We come in time of temptation. We come in time of spiritual desertion, those times where God seems to have departed from us, though in reality he hasn't. We come in time of the performance of a hard duty. We come in time of change, and we come at the time of death. And just to say about that one, you see, grace helps us to see that death is in the hand of Christ. Grace helps us to see that believers have an eternal inheritance, that our anchor is cast in the depths of Christ's achievement on the cross. Yes, we come at the hour of our death. But I want to specially emphasize, because I think the text is specially emphasizing, that we come in time of temptation. Jesus, of course, is the one who overcame temptation. That is stressed here. And in chapter 2, verse 18, we have a parallel. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So you find grace in affliction, persecution, temptation, in all of these times, but especially in temptation. So how does our heavenly high priest help us in temptation? Well, again, a Puritan came to mind, Scottish divine, Robert Traill, and I'm going to summarize Traill for you. I went and looked it up. Traill says this, our heavenly high priest helps us in temptation in these ways. By his grace, he uncovers Satan's wiles. That means that he exposes Satan's wiles for what they are. His grace helps us to hate the sin to which we are tempted. His grace helps us to resist and to stand. His grace helps us from being overwhelmed by the temptation. And grace can rebuke the tempter and call him off. The Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. But what about when you fail? Let me again read Robert Traill. Bring your wants for him to supply, but bring not your fullness to brag of. Spread your sins before this throne with shame and sorrow and plead for a gracious pardon. But take heed you bring not your sorrow, tears, and repentance, nay, nor your faith itself as a plea for the pardon. Faith is the tongue that begs pardon. Faith is the hand that receives it. It is the eye that seeth it, but it is no price to buy it. Faith useth the gospel plea for pardon, but itself neither in habit or act as the plea itself. That is only Christ's blood. Christ's blood goes for the remission of your sin, if ever they be forgiven, and is the only plea to be heard at the throne of grace. And so when we come to the throne of grace to find that merciful help and sustenance and that grace in time of need, we go to him and we say, I have nothing in my hand, but I come through the blood of Christ, through the precious blood of Jesus as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. I come in the strength and merit of the blood of Jesus Christ before the throne of grace. I have nothing to plead but the blood, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so you see, this is a promise. And it is not irreverent. God wants us. It is not irreverent to hold God to his promises, to say, Lord, here's the promise in the Bible. And I'm coming boldly, reverently, but boldly, and asking you to keep that promise. When we really pray, we are echoing God's eternal plan. And God's promise in his word is the foundation of our prayers. Charles Spurgeon said, Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, Volume 7, page 93, if you want to look it up. Spurgeon said, God can reverse nature, all right? He can change the sun to so many degrees. He can change nature. He can wipe nature off the map if he so pleases. God can reverse nature, but he cannot reverse his own nature. And he must do this before he forbear to hear and answer prayer. If God did not answer the prayer of his saints through his Son, then God would be reversing his own nature, and he can't do that. So let us come, let us draw near to God, which can be translated, let us keep on coming. Again, it's present tense, let us keep on coming. The Father will not deny the Son. Thomas Watson says, prayer as it comes from the saints is but weak and languid, but when the arrow of a saint's prayer is put into the bow of Christ's intercession, it pierces the throne of grace. There's an old hymn that I love. It comes from Lloyd's hymnal, old square note piece of music. It's called The Mercy Seat. And one of the lines goes this way, from every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat, 'tis found beneath the mercy seat. And what I really fear is that we Christians just don't understand our privileges, what liberty and freedom there is in Christ to come before the throne of grace and to pray, as John Newton put it, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Isn't it wonderful that your heavenly Father loves you so that he says, just come. Come with those little things, because I'm your Father, I want to hear those. Come with those big things, because I'm able to handle those as well. So let me give you, in kind of a conclusion, not too quick, but kind of a conclusion, let me give you a powerful incentive to keep in your minds. Each thing we've looked at brings its own powerful incentive, but I just want to remind you that in verse 14 and 16, we have present tenses. Okay, we have a great high priest. It's now. It's a present tense. We have, let us keep on coming. Let us keep on coming is a present tense. That means, again, your priest is always available to you. Always. Children, your Savior is always there for you. Always. So how may I do this? Well, we've seen you do this through your great high priest. He's accepted your person and he will accept your plea. But let me also say, as you begin this renewed emphasis on prayer in your life, which I hope you will, you also do it with a plan. Yeah, we come all through the day and we're shooting up prayers to the Lord, and that's the way it ought to be. But I think many of us fail in prayer just because we don't have a plan. In addition to this, we need a time, we need a place, probably most of us need a list, we need to be specific, and we need to hang in there and be importunate. Keep on praying. about those great things that need our prayers. And we need to come affectionately. We need to come with a heart for God that responds to his love. But I'll probably say more about that next week. So that's how we do it. Now the question is, will you? Will you do this? You say, what will motivate me? Well, if the love of God in Christ will not motivate you, what will? If fellowshipping with God will not motivate us, then what will? If communion with your Savior will not motivate you, let delight in him be the motivation for coming to the throne of grace. So are you weak and languid and faint? Stir yourselves up. Are you spiritually lazy? Then replace it with this call to regularly, ongoingly come to the throne of grace. Is your conscience defiled? And that's why you're not praying. Well, confess your sin. In Exodus 28:38, there's a wonderful verse that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things. See, even the holy things are iniquitous in the eyes of the holy God. And so our high priest bears the iniquity of our holy things. So I exhort you to pray, and to pray importunately. I exhort you to pray fervently. Listen to these from Spurgeon. Metropolitan Tabernacle 35, 583. If you do not pray except when you feel like praying, you will not pray much, nor pray when you most need it. My brethren, when you do not feel like praying, you ought to pray all the more and go to the Lord to help you to pray. Metropolitan Tabernacle 1379, volume 13, page 79. He says, we must get rid of the icicles that hang about our lips. We must ask the Lord to thaw the ice caves of our soul and make our hearts like a furnace of fire heated 7 times hotter. So take your heart to God. That's what prayer is. And if all you can do is sob your way through or sigh your way through, then do it. That's the point. Just do it. So the first Sunday of a new year, will you bring this into the new year? Will you bring this truth with you? Will there be a new determination to pray? Or will it just be left here when you walk out the door? Or will you do okay for a few days or for a few weeks? Will you determine by the grace of God? Will you go to the throne of grace and ask him to help you do it? Will you have a renewed emphasis on coming to your Heavenly Father through your high priest in the power of the Spirit in prayer? You know, there's so much in present-day Christianity that just lacks seriousness. And I want us to be serious Christians. And I put out this challenge. Let me put out a challenge to pray for your pastors. Because you see, my own view of the matter is, I don't just deplore the iniquity that's all around us and the wickedness of this day. I know the remedy. And God's blessing once again on the old apostolical method of the preaching of the Word of God that brings conversions and godly living, that's what will have an impact on our culture. So pray for your pastors. As Spurgeon put it somewhere, pray your minister on fire. If there is a fireman in the pulpit, there will be no snowmen in the pew. So pray us on fire. And young people, here's Spurgeon again. None of these came from one place. I just kind of know him. Spurgeon says, young people, okay, every young person listening, young people, you must pray, for your passions are strong and your wisdom is little. So who is the young person here today who will allow this sermon to revolutionize your whole life into a life of prayer? And how might God use you if you do? And why is there time for everything but prayer and so little time alone with God? Congregation, why not more holy aggression this year at the mercy seat? Let's pray for North Korea. Let's pray for the gospel in China. Let's pray for our nation. Let's pray for reformation in the church and revival and for righteousness and against sin in our lives. Be bold in your prayers. All right, two final incentives. Your high priest is still on the throne. He hasn't abdicated the throne. The mercy seat is a throne. It is a throne of grace. I found my breath taken away this past week when I was just contemplating that God is and thinking about his attributes. I felt myself just shivering with the awe of it all. And then the thought occurred to me, surely such a God can be trusted with my prayers. Because you see, he doesn't ask anyone if he can be king. He doesn't need permission to be king. So do you think that maybe your expectations are too small in prayer? In light of who he is, he's on the throne. But also, your high priest has not changed. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has not changed. He has not changed in authority. He has not changed in sympathy. So rouse yourself, Christian, to prayer. Rouse yourself, Church of God, to prayer, prevailing prayer. As Robert Murray McShane said in his, it's in his memoir, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million of enemies. But he's in the room of rooms praying for you, interceding for you, pleading for you, giving you strength, answering your prayers. You say, well, he's not answering my prayers. He does answer your prayers. He always answers that prayer in the way that most glorifies God and for your good. And maybe some of your prayers aren't answered because you're not really praying. You haven't asked. So maybe someone this morning for the very first time will come to the throne which has been for you a throne of wrath because you've not believed, but now you'll believe in Jesus and you'll come to the throne of grace. You'll trust in Christ for the very first time. You'll lay down the weapons of your warfare and trust in Jesus. God always receives those who come to him through his Son. O people of God, we have a great high priest. Do you remember I've told you about A.T. Robertson, the Greek New Testament scholar, Southern Baptist Seminary, so many years ago? He was lecturing to his students, so the story goes, on this passage. And afterward, he went immediately to his study, and he was followed by a colleague who found Professor Robertson sobbing and weeping. And then he looked up at his colleague, and he said, "And to think, brother, he's the same Jesus now. He's the same Jesus now." Oh, let it overwhelm your soul, people of God. He is the same Jesus now. And God's people said, amen.